Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 to 9, and then we'll read a section from chapter 2. And what I want you to notice is in chapter 1, how the writer focuses on Jesus as God. And then when we get to chapter 2, we see the writer extolling the humanity of Jesus. And I want to just mention one thing right now. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 10. The writer says it was fitting that God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, the obvious question is, was Jesus not already perfect? And the answer to that question is yes. The answer lies in how the writer uses this word. Remember, the theme of the book of Hebrews is Christ's high priesthood. And so when he uses terms like perfect and sanctified, he has in mind the terminology of the Old Testament priestly order. And so when he says that Jesus, by becoming a man, was made perfect through suffering, he's really saying that Jesus was made qualified through suffering. He was made a complete Savior. That's literally what the word means, complete. Jesus, by taking on flesh, became a complete Savior. So let's look at our reading from chapter 1, the first 9 verses, and again, give our careful hearing to God's Word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, skipping down to chapter 2, verse 5. And again, note the shift to Jesus' humanity. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are now speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his rule. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power, the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's take our psalm books up. Amen. You may be seated. You can open your Bibles back up with me to Hebrews chapter 2. The last portion that was read from chapter 2 will be our focus for this evening. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18. I'm not going to read those verses again. So let's take a moment and pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching and hearing of his word this evening. Father, we call upon you and acknowledge that it is you who makes the proclamation of the word a powerful means to transform us. And so we pray that Christ, by his Spirit, would make this a powerful exercise to conform us into the image of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand. We pray that we would have a clearer vision of the Savior. Lord, I pray that you would anoint your servant to proclaim the good news and work in spite of my sin and my weakness. I pray that Christ might have all of the glory. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, our thought, or I guess better, our question for this evening is, why the God-man? And if that title or that question sounds familiar to you, it's because I shamelessly stole it from the medieval theologian Anselm of Canterbury. And if you've been here at Springs for our second hour study through medieval church history, you may recognize that title. Anselm wrote a work entitled, Why the God-man? Or better, Why Did God Become Man? It raised an important question. Why did God become man? Why was that necessary for salvation to be accomplished? And it seems that few in the church are asking that question today. It's as though the great truth of the incarnation has just become a given. That we tend to just think, well, of course, God would become man to save us. And it's as though we are no longer amazed or captivated by either the question, why did God become man? Or by the answer that the Bible gives to us. And moreover, I think it's especially relevant for us as Christians who firmly believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Because there was a false teaching, and there still is a false teaching, that says that Jesus was only a man. And perhaps in what has been a reaction against that false teaching, we have let the pendulum swing to one side, and we may focus on the deity of Christ to the neglect of his humanity. In other words, that false teaching that Jesus was only a man has subtly led much of the conservative Bible-believing church to shy away, to underplay the humanity of our Savior. Because when we look at the Bible presents both the deity of Jesus Christ and the humanity of Jesus. To be our Savior, Jesus had to be the God-man. In other words, he had to be 100% God and 100% man. Two distinct natures in one person. We are told in 1 Timothy 2:5, and I want you to listen for the focus on Jesus' humanity and how it plays into his role as mediator. We are told that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And so Jesus had to be the God-man. But in one sense, Jesus did not have to become man. In other words, God owed nothing to his sinful, rebellious creatures. He didn't become man because he owed us something. And so as we contemplate this question and the answer, it should amaze us that this great God, who is obligated to no one except himself, this God who could have completely dissolved his creation and been completely just in doing so, not only does he not dissolve his creation, but he demonstrates his perfect, unconditional love in sending his own Son to be the Savior of the world. And so both the question, why did God become man? And the answer that the Bible provides for us should amaze us and captivate us. Because it clearly demonstrates the great love of God for sinners. Now, as we think about this question, in many ways, the entire Bible, from beginning to end, gives us the answer to this question, why did God become man? But if we had to go to just one place, if we had to pick one passage of Scripture that succinctly tells us why God became man, it would be Hebrews chapter 2. And so that will be our focus this evening. And we'll be thinking about the five answers to this question. Why did God become man? The writer to the Hebrews gives us five answers, five reasons why Jesus, to accomplish salvation, had to take on our humanity and die and be raised. So you have an outline on the back side of your bulletin if you want to follow along. And we see that first of all, in verses 5 through 9, we are told that God became man to restore lost dominion. And when God created man, as we read, he placed him in paradise and he gave him both prohibitions, in other words, things he was not to do, and God gave him duties. Man was allowed to eat from every tree except for one. And by not eating of that one tree, Adam and Eve could demonstrate their loving obedience to their Creator. But on the positive side, Adam and Eve were to obey God, and part of that obedience was that they were to subdue the earth and rule over it. In other words, Adam wasn't just put in the Garden of Eden to be a farmer. Adam was God's appointed mediator king. Adam was to rule the earth as God's vice regent or his vice king. God gave him dominion over the earth, and he was to expand that garden to the ends of the earth so that all the earth would know the presence of God. But when Adam and Eve sinned. This became an impossibility. Adam and Eve were alienated from God. They were driven out of that garden, and they couldn't fulfill that role of subduing the earth. Now, we have to acknowledge that still, to some degree, human beings exercise dominion. We are still the dominant species, and in some ways, we do subdue the earth. But we don't have to look very hard to see that our rule over the earth is severely damaged. There are many things that are out of our control. We don't control the weather. We can't prevent droughts. We don't have a good handle on sickness and disease. None of us here can call a wild mountain lion or a bear to come and sit. Our rule is damaged. And yet, dominion had to be exercised for God's purpose for His creation to be realized. This dominion had to be exercised somehow. And we are told in this passage that this dominion is restored in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that Jesus came not just to undo what Adam had done, but Jesus came to do what Adam failed to do. We sung from Psalm 8, and it proclaims the honor of man. Man is the crown jewel of God's creation. It talks about the dominion that was given to man. It says that God left nothing outside of His control. But yet we know that's not realized in all of its fullness. And the writer to the Hebrews acknowledges this. He says in verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. And if you look at verse 9, you'll notice what he does. He goes on to tell us that Psalm 8 is about Jesus. He says, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He interprets Psalm 8 for us. And notice that he doesn't call Jesus Christ. He uses his earthly name. In chapter 1, he focused on Jesus as God, and now he is focusing on his humanity. And he says it was the God-man, Jesus Christ, that came to restore the dominion that Adam had lost. He says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus came to earth and for a little while, for 30 years or so, was made lower than the angels. And by his death and his resurrection, he not only restored what Adam lost, but he gained something much greater. In other words, Jesus did something much greater than what Adam could have ever done for us. And it's fitting that the Bible ends with a vision of Jesus Christ in a garden with the tree of life sitting on his throne. Because as the God-man, he has restored that dominion that was lost in Adam. Secondly, and this is again in verse 9, we see that God became man to taste death for his people. Again, look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was necessary that Jesus be the God-man so that he might taste death for his people. God is an infinite and eternal spirit. He cannot die. And yet, for salvation to be accomplished, the death of a fitting substitute was required. And the first hint we see of this was in the passage we read in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:21, we are given that detail that God made coverings of skin for Adam and Eve. And have you ever thought how God did that? He did that by the death of an animal. And so the first animal to ever die, the first blood to ever be shed, was to provide a covering for the sin and shame of man. And that pointed to the true substitute. God by himself could not die, and man by himself was not fit to be the substitute. And so the Son of God became man. And as we read the Gospels, we see that in Jesus' mind, the focal point of his ministry, the climax of it, was his death. In John 12, Jesus said, speaking of his death on the cross, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I've come to this hour." This was Jesus' aim. He came to taste death for us, and to do so, he had to be the God-man. Thirdly, in verse 10, we see that God became man to bring us to glory. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The writer says that God had to lead us to glory. He had to provide salvation in a fitting way. And the word that is used here refers to something that's either suitable or proper. And what does it mean that God had to save us in a way that was proper? Well, it means that God had to save us in a way that was consistent with his perfect character. Justice had to be satisfied. Sin couldn't just be overlooked. It had to be punished. And redemption had to be accomplished. And the only way that this could be done in a fitting way was by way of substitution. Someone had to die in our place. Someone had to obey in our place. And the writer calls this a fitting plan. It was fitting for a holy, just, and loving God to save us by the God-man. God's justice was fully satisfied at the cross, when his wrath was poured out on Jesus, the God-man. And at the very same time, Jesus, as our substitute, secured that redemption that was necessary. And what is being indicated here is that if God had not taken on human flesh, he would not have been a fitting substitute. Again, that word perfect, it means qualified. He would not have been a qualified Savior if he hadn't have taken on flesh. He couldn't have suffered and died if he had remained God alone. He had to keep the law and obey it as a man. There needed to be a second Adam, a second man who would bring us to glory. And that's why the writer calls Jesus the founder of our salvation. And your Bibles likely have many different translations depending on what version you have. But the word means one who leads the way as a representative. But we know that Jesus didn't just lead the way. He is the way. He blazed a new path to salvation. After Adam and Eve fell and they were expelled from that garden, man could no longer achieve the blessedness that God had intended. And so it was fitting that the God-man Jesus Christ come to make this new path of salvation for us. And notice that he doesn't just lead us, that he brings us. In other words, he has done it all. All of the glory and praise is due to him. We are brought to glory as sons and daughters of the Father. We don't have time to look at verses 11 to 13 in detail, but those verses all picture the unity that we have as our adoption into the family of God. We have this amazing statement in verse 11 that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. What an amazing thought that is. He's not ashamed of us. And in verse 13, Jesus is pictured in our midst saying, "Behold, I and the children God has given to me." This couldn't have been realized if God had not become man. It had to be the God-man who blazed this path to glory. And so again, the writer is extolling the humanity of Jesus. He is saying it is precisely his humanity and his suffering that has made him a fitting and complete Savior. Now, fourthly, in verses 14 and 15, God became man to crush the serpent's head. In other words, God became man to destroy the devil. Look at verses 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." As believers in Jesus Christ, we have wonderful promises for the future. We are promised that we will be received with glory and honor because of Christ's work. And yet, while we wait for those promises to be fulfilled, a dark cloud remains. That cloud of death lurks over all of us. All of us will die. Unless the Lord returns, all of us will have to pass through that valley of the shadow of death. And it is sad and it is ironic that human beings, originally destined to rule over creation, should now find themselves in the posture of slaves. God's vice regents that he originally put in charge are now paralyzed by the fear of death. And every human being fears death. People might act like they don't, but notice what the writer says. He says, "Those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The fear of death holds mankind captive. It's enslaving. It's a bondage. And so why was it necessary for the Savior to become a man and die? To destroy the one who had the power over death. And in doing so, destroy death itself and free us, his people, from that enslaving fear of death. And what the writer says here is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. That verse in Genesis is often referred to as the first gospel. It is the first clear promise of a Savior. And in that, God says to the serpent that the seed of the woman shall bruise your head, and you, referring to Satan, shall bruise his heel. And the writer to the Hebrews simply says that in a different way. Christ destroyed the devil. But yet his heel was bruised in doing so. The salvation that he secured was not without cost to himself. It was through death that he destroyed the one who has power over death. Now the devil and death are obviously still active. But the promise for us as believers is that they have been rendered powerless. And we can think of how death for the Christian is described in the Bible. We are said to fall asleep in the Lord. Think about Stephen in Acts 7 when he was suffering a violent death. Amazingly, it says he fell asleep. And that is because Christ's death has turned death into something different for us. His death was a unique death. He didn't die for his own sins, but he died for the sins of his people. And in doing so, he forever changed the character of death for us. And he did that as the God-man. And finally, in verses 16 through 18, God became man to become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, you may have noticed the writer's language gets stronger as he moves on. He said that it was fitting that God become man. He says in verse 14 that since the children share in flesh and blood, that he himself partook of the same things. And now he makes a bold, maybe even controversial statement in verse 17 when he says that Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now we may neglect and we may downplay the humanity of Jesus. But here we are being told that he had to be made like us to accomplish salvation. In other words, the benefits that we enjoy as Christians flow from the fact that our Savior was made like one of us. The Son could not have represented us as our mediator and high priest if he had not become a man. To offer himself as the propitiation for sins, he had to become like one of us. We could say that representation required intimate identification. And so Jesus was made like us to represent us as our high priest. But notice what the writer says in verse 17. He says that Christ became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. This is a shift in focus. He has been telling us of all the benefits that we have because Christ became the God-man. But now he says that Christ is also serving God. In other words, he is mediating. He is standing between God and man. He is a faithful high priest in the service of God. And he uses that word, propitiation. And some of your translations may say atoning sacrifice, but propitiation is the better term. Because the word propitiation refers to something that satisfies the offending party. In other words, the writer is telling us that the sacrifice of Christ was not primarily about us. It was about bringing satisfaction to his Father. And so all of these benefits that we have thought about already, restored dominion, being brought to glory, all of those are true because the mediator, Jesus, has made things right between man and God, and he did that by satisfying the righteous wrath of God. Christ to become this merciful and faithful high priest, he had to be made like us. The earthly priesthood was designed to be an imperfect shadow, because what we needed was a true mediator, someone who on the one hand had a special relationship to us as human beings, but yet someone who on the other hand had a special relationship to God. And no human priest could fulfill that. And so God became man. And as the Son of God, Christ has that special relationship to the Father. But as the Son of Man, he has that special relationship to us. To be this mediator, he had to be the God-man. Now the writer concludes this section with a pastoral encouragement to us. He shows us one of the great benefits of having a Savior that is not only God, but who is also man. He says that, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." We probably don't think about the humanity of Christ as much as we should. And as we talk to unbelievers about our Savior, we probably don't talk about his humanity enough. And here we are being encouraged to think more about our human Savior. The writer is saying to us that our Savior is in a unique position to help us precisely because he suffered as a man. And he says that he was tempted, and would better be translated tested or tried. It carries with it the full range of the sufferings that come with being human. One commentator said this is a description of the Christian, those who are being tested. And here we are being told that we have a Savior who was tested at every point as we are, yet he was without sin. He was tested, he was tempted again and again, and yet he withstood those victoriously. And the writer says it is precisely because of this that the Savior is able to help us. He is merciful, which means when we sin, he stands ready to forgive us. And he was faithful to God, which means his sacrifice for you has been accepted once and for all. And so may we take this encouragement to heart and have a more complete and balanced view of our Savior than we often do. He is fully God, and yet he is fully man. And because he is the God-man, he is able to help us as we are being tested and tempted. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that your Son became a man. We thank you that he humbled himself. We thank you that he took on the nature of a servant. We thank you that he became obedient to death on a cross. And Lord, forgive us for underplaying his humanity. We pray that we would focus on it more than we do and find great hope and encouragement in it. That there is one, our Savior, who was made like one of us, who has passed through the heavens, and who knows how to minister to us in a personal and intimate way. May we find greater confidence to come to him with our temptations, with our struggles, with our trials, knowing that he is able to help us. We thank you and praise you for the great work of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.